7 this evening. Now, Revelation chapter 7 deals with the famous 144,000 soul winners from the tribes of Israel and the great multitude that was raptured at the opening of the sixth seal. So this is where we're at in the chronology of end times Bible prophecy. And we definitely see a chronology in this chapter simply because of the order in which the seals are open. You know, you have seals 1 through 6 in chapter 6. Then you have seal 7 in chapter 8. And right in between that, you do have the rapture. And we know that because of the fact that at the latter end of chapter number 6, which is the sixth seal being opened, we know that to be the day of the Lord, respectively, also the rapture. Now, the latter end of chapter 6 highlights and spends more time talking about in detail as far as the wrath is concerned, right? You know, the people are wailing, they're mourning, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, we know that with that comes along the redemption of our bodies, according to Romans chapter number 8. These two are taking place simultaneously during the day of the Lord. Now, chapter 6 has seals 1 through 6, as I mentioned. Chapter 7 is the rapture. Chapter 8 is the opening of the seventh seal, which introduces the wrath of God. Now, it would be foolish to say that chapter 7 is a parenthetical chapter outside of the chronology. And this is what pre-tribbers will tell you. They'll say, well, chapter number 7, you know, nothing to see here. This is a parenthetical chapter. You shouldn't really pay attention to this. There's no chronology found here. You know, this is not the rapture. Of course, the rapture is in chapter number 4. But you know what? There's no indication of that at all. And you know what? Just because you say something, just because you make a statement, doesn't make it so. Just because you say, well, you know, oh, I can show you all the details, and this is what the Bible says, you know, and just parroting that doesn't prove anything. You know, saying that chapter 7 is not part of the chronology doesn't make it so. You know, we need to compare scripture with scripture and understand, hey, you know, if everything is in chronological order from chapter 6 up until chapter number 8, there'd be no reason why chapter number 7 is not part of that chronology as well. It's not like there's chapter 6 for seals 1 through 6, and then we just go completely outside of, you know, that time frame, that space, and we go completely out of the chronology, and then you have just the opening of the seventh seal in chapter number 8. No, it's all in chronological order. And look, I know, obviously, the Bible's broken up into chapters, right? Pre-tribbers would not be able to say that this is a parenthetical chapter if there is no chapters to begin with, right? Because this is a letter being written. Anybody who'd read this before the chapters were inserted would say, oh yeah, of course it's chronological. You have seals 1 through 6, and then you have the rapture taking place, and then you have the opening of the seventh seal. But they try to capitalize on the fact that there's a break in chapters and say, well, this is a parenthetical chapter outside of the chronology, etc. It's foolishness. Now, those who hold to a pre-tribulation rapture, they believe that the 144,000 are not of Israel, but rather they're just Jews, okay? And these are Jews that were saved, and that the great multitude in heaven are the tribulation saints who were martyred, okay? Now you say, why do they teach that? You know, what's the big deal with that? Well, the reason they teach that is because you got to keep in mind that to pre-tribbers, those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, they refer to this time period as the time of Jacob's trouble. So Daniel's 70th week, which is that seven-year period of time that the Bible highlights in the end times, to them this is known as, you know, the time of Jacob's trouble, when God is dealing with the nation of Israel. And at the end of those 7 years, what they would refer to as a seven-year tribulation, they say at the end of those 7 years, all Israel shall be saved. You know, God is dealing with them. That's the apple of God's eye, and he's working on them. But then Romans 11:26 is going to come around, and all Israel shall be saved when they see Jesus Christ coming, you know, on a white horse. They're going to look upon him and believe on him. This is their agenda, okay? He said, well, Pastor, these people are just misled. Well, yeah, a lot of people are just misled, but the ringleaders, the architects of this doctrine, had an agenda behind it. And, you know, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to review sermons, you know, chapters 3 all the way up into 6, and see that the main agenda is to condition people into accepting a Jewish Messiah, okay? And that Jewish Messiah being the Antichrist, all right? This is being taught. This is why, you know, Zionism is being fomented from the pulpits of America because of the fact that they're trying to prepare people from the New World Order and the coming Antichrist, which I believe is going to be a Jew, okay? So hyper pre-tribbers, if you were to really delve into what they believe and try to figure out what it is that they believe, they'll tell you, well, the rapture is in chapter 4, but there's also a rapture in chapter 7. There's also a rapture in chapter 11 with the two witnesses. There's raptures all over the place. I mean, if you were to talk to a guy like Robert Breaker, he'll tell you there's like seven different raptures. You know, literally. And he'll even say himself, like, you can make as many as you want. He's literally said, you can make as many as you want. You know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You know, what do you mean you can make as many raptures as you want, you false prophet teacher? You put them wherever you want because you're trying to make it fit into your theology and your false doctrine. But look, folks, there's only one rapture. Okay? There's only one rapture, and that is in chapter number 7. Now, here's what's interesting, okay? Because they'll tell you, well, that great multitude in chapter number 7, which no man can number, right? These are the people that got saved during the Great Tribulation. This great multitude, which no man can number. But then they'll also say that in chapter 4, the 24 elders represent all believers. Because they'll say chapter 4 is the rapture, and they'll say, well, yeah, and that's represented by the 24 elders. So you're trying to tell me every single person who has ever been saved from the beginning of time until now is represented by 24 elders? You're weird. You need to go back to grade school and figure out, you know, how to add or something. But yet, you know, the great multitude which no man could number, oh yeah, well, that's just the tribulation saints. You know, it's nonsense. No, folks, the 24 elders are literally 24 elders in Revelation chapter number 4. And the great multitude which no man can number is basically all believers who cover as the sand of the sea. You know, when the Bible promised, when God promised Abraham that he would have children, he says that they would be as the sand of the sea. That is likened unto a great multitude which no man can number. Why? Because you've had billions of believers from the beginning of time up until now. That fits perfectly with Revelation chapter number 7. He said, well, hold on a second. What about the latter end where it says, these are they which have come out of great tribulation? Well, we're going to answer that in just a few. So, by the way, I am going to answer it, okay? You know, this is not the type of church that, you know, where I know something, I'm just going to keep it from you, okay? I can go into all these details, but I'm not going to let you know what those details are. No, as I learned, I'm going to tell you what it is. You know, I'm not going to try to hide these things from you. And let me just say this. Any pre-tribbing pastor who says that, what they're basically saying is like, I don't know. Okay? And so what they have to do is they have to pull out this enigma card, you know, this scholarly card. You're like, oh, I could go into all the details. I can debunk and you just refute all this, but we don't have time for this. This is not what my purpose in the sermon. Yeah, that's right. Then what is your purpose? Yeah. The purpose of a sermon is to exhort, is to edify, and is to debunk and rebuttal false doctrine, folks. Yeah. Yeah. Not to hide truth. We're supposed to give it out to everyone. Amen. Shed light on the truth. Amen? So look at verse number 1. It says, and after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, look what it says, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Point number one, this completely debunks and just destroys this notion that supposedly the tribulation is the wrath of God. Because here we see that the angels are told, hey, don't hurt the earth. Now, you know, if the Bible is teaching a pre-tribulation rapture and the Bible is teaching that the wrath of God is the tribulation, vice versa, whatever, at that point, this angel should have said, what are you talking about? That's what I've been doing this whole time. God has been, what are you talking about, angel? We've been destroying the earth the entire time since the opening of the first seal. But what is this teaching us? This is teaching us that the wrath of God has not yet been poured out if he's telling his angels, hurt not the earth, right? And look, in Revelation 6, you have the saints who are under the altar who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they're specifically asking, when will they be avenged? When will God judge the earth? Showing us that it has not happened as of yet. But if you need further proof of that, verse number 3, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. Now, Revelation chapter number 8, okay, is where you have the seventh seal being opened. There is silence in heaven for a space of a half an hour. And then you have the introduction of the seven trumpets and seven vials, which is the wrath of God. That's when it begins to be poured out. And in fact, that's when the earth begins to get hurt, the sea and the trees and the beasts of the field, etc. Showing us that chapter number 7 is chronological with chapter number 8. Right? Because he's saying, hurt not the earth. And then what happens in chapter 8? He's starting to hurt it. Well, we know now that this is chronological, because it precedes that, okay? So this is proof that chapter 6, also known as the tribulation, is not the wrath of God. The angels, the angel in chapter 7, they basically just seal that completely, and they prove that. Now go to Revelation, hold your place there in Revelation 7. Go to Revelation 14. Revelation 7 and chapter 14 are parallel chapters. So just keep in mind that when you read the book of Revelation, chapters 1 all the way up until chapter number 11 is the first section, and then it reiterates once again from chapter 12 up until chapter 16. So it basically retells the story with different details. And thank God for that, you know. It's basically re-highlighting the events of the end times from the first century AD up until the end times, but it gives us varying details, and it's good because it helps us debunk a lot of the foolish nonsense that's being propagated even today. Look at Revelation 14, verse 1. Because in chapter 7, we see the 144,000 of Israel, right? And what we saw in chapter number 7 is that they were not sealed yet. This is why he's telling them, don't hurt the earth, the sea, the trees. Don't hurt it, because the servants of our God are not sealed in their forehead as of yet. Now look at verse number 1 of chapter 14. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. Now let me ask you this. This is referring to Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus at this time? He's in heaven. Mount Zion is not referring to, you know, the earthly Zion. It's referring to the heavenly Zion, right? This is currently where Jesus Christ is located at this time. Everyone can see that, right? And lo, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. And look what it says. And with him, 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So let's investigate this verse for a minute, okay? What can we gather from chapter 7 and chapter 14 in regards to the 144,000? Well, one thing for sure is that the 144,000 started off in heaven. You say, why are you making a point to make that statement? Well, because people, pre-tribbers, believe that the 144,000 literally start off on earth. And in fact, these hyper-Zionists, okay, Christian Zionists, I've heard even, there's a guy, he went home to be with the Lord a long time ago. His name is Jim Vineyard, okay? And this guy was an independent fundamental Baptist, but he was a Zionist through and through. I mean, he would visit Israel a couple times a year. And he would visit the Israeli armies and the soldiers, and he would bring them pizzas and Bibles. And he literally believed in his heart that the Israeli soldiers were the 144,000. I mean, he used to be like, man, we got to bring them pizza and, you know, be a blessing to them and bring Bibles to them, because this is like the 144,000, you know. And look, there was probably 144,000 Israelis there, but, you know, these are the ones who work for Satan, not for God, okay? They're not here on this earth, folks. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because there's no such thing as these tribes today. These tribes don't exist today, folks. They don't exist. But let's further prove it. So it says here, we'll get into that just a bit. It says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. How else do we know that they started off in heaven? Well, we see that in chapter 7, they don't have the seal in their forehead as of yet, right? Now, eventually we see them having the seal, and they have the seal so that, you know, the plagues and the angelic beings, the demons, you know, that are unleashed, the wrath of God is not able to affect them. They're basically immune to the judgment of God. They're immune to all these plagues and all these things that are going to come upon the world. They're immune to those things because of the seal in their forehead. In chapter 7, they don't have it in their forehead as of yet, but here we see that they already have it on their foreheads, and it's at this point that they are in heaven, okay? So what does this tell us? This tells us that they started off in heaven, they receive the seal in their forehead, and they are coming down as we're going up. Okay? Why do we know that? Well, because chapter 7 is the rapture passage. Okay? Look what it says in verse 2. It says, "And I heard a voice from heaven and the voice of many waters, as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man can learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Now, this group has a pretty heavy task, okay? Look at verse number 6. Why is this group being sent to earth? You know, why do you have 144,000 that are being sent by God as we're going up, they're coming down? Why is it? Look at verse 6. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water." So what I believe this is signifying is that this everlasting gospel is in the mouths of this group, the 144,000. They're going down here, they're coming down here to preach the gospel to every creature, okay? Now the question is this: why would God send soul winners during this time, okay? Because now we're going into the wrath of God, right? We're gone. There's no longer people from the prior, you know, generation, so to speak, before the first resurrection. There's no one there from that time. You have these 144,000, and then you have the two witnesses, which I believe to be Elijah and Moses, okay? And these people are preaching the gospel. You got to keep in mind that during this time, yes, there's a lot of reprobates, obviously. People have taken the mark of the beast. People have taken the mark of the beast, or they're going to take the mark of the beast. But there's a lot of people who have not done that as of yet, okay? And look, you think, well, how can that be, you know? How can it be that there's still people in this world during this time that have not taken that mark? Well, you know, you probably don't travel around a whole lot if that's what if you're wondering that. There's parts of this world, Belize, Guatemala, Central America, where there's rural places, you know, people who live in the jungle, people who live off-grid, people who don't live in the city, they're not around, you know, cities where there's a lot of people, and you know what? They're not necessarily involved in what's going on. Now, they may be affected by the wrath of God, obviously, but there's obviously people there who still have not taken the mark of the beast, and they're still open to the gospel. So that's why these people are sent, the 144,000. They're operating, in my opinion, as the strangers, the poor, and the fatherless of the Old Testament. So what do you mean by that? Well, go to Isaiah chapter number 17. Hold your place there. Because in Revelation chapter 6 and 7, you see a gleaning, right? You see, basically, Jesus Christ comes and he raptures his people, but there's still a few people left, not saved, but there's still a few people left who are still receptive towards the gospel. Now look, folks, here's what's interesting, because, you know, the preacher crowd, they'll say, well, he who not letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And they'll say that's referring to the Holy Spirit. You know, once the rapture takes place, the Holy Spirit goes with them, you know. And there is no Holy Spirit during the wrath of God. That's what they say. It's like, what in the world? So, okay, let's just entertain their way of thinking for a little bit, okay? And let's say that were true. And let's say the only people getting saved at this time are Jews, right? The tribulation saints. What are they being indwelt with? Right? What are they being sealed with? Because at salvation, we get sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption, the Bible says, right? So if these people, if the Holy Spirit is gone, what kind of power do they have? How are they able even to preach the gospel at that time, right? How are they indwelled with the Holy Spirit if the Holy Spirit is just gone? This is the foolishness of the dispensational thinking, folks. It's inbred thinking. They don't understand. It's like, hey, folks, in order for you to preach the gospel, to be able to get people saved, you need the Holy Spirit. Amen. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. And when people get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. But how can that happen if the Holy Spirit's gone at this time, right? It's foolishness. No, I believe the Holy Spirit obviously is still here because believers are still here, right? Now, believers are here throughout the tribulation time, but you know people are getting saved during the wrath of God, and at that point they have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. Now, let me read to you from Leviticus 19, verse 9. It says, "And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleaning of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God." So if we were to compare it to this, we can basically say, you know what? The people who are left, who are not saved, but they're not reprobate during the wrath of God, they're like the corners of the field. They still need to be gleaned. You know what I mean? So it's just like the remnant of just mankind who are still open to the gospel, and they need these people to go, this small segment of people, to go and give them the gospel to glean those corners. You understand? Look at Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "The burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. And it shall be as when the harvest man gathereth the corn and reapeth the ears with his arm, and it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim." Verse number 6, it says, "Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bow, four or five in the utmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of hosts." So what is he saying? When God judges Israel during this time in the book of Isaiah, he's saying, look, there's going to be like two or three people that you can glean, you can gather together. I believe this is a foreshadowing of what we see with the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God is the judgment of God. But even when he pours out his wrath, there's going to be, like it says here, four or five, right? In the outmost fruitful branches thereof. These corners that still need to be gleaned, okay? It says in verse number 7, "At that day shall a man look to his maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel," right? Because during that time, I mean, people are looking at all this wrath coming upon them. They're going to see all the judgment, the death, and all the plagues that are going to come about. And what's going to happen? They're going to look to their maker. They're going to seek the Lord. And you know what's going to happen? God's going to send those 144,000 to the people who are responding to that light. Doesn't this show you how much God loves people? Like, even after the rapture, God's like, we still got work to do. There's still a few people in the corners of the earth that need to be gleaned. There's still people who are going to be looking towards their maker. Now, obviously, the vast majority of the people are just reprobate, okay? And let's just say this, God's going to enjoy destroying them. I mean, he's going to enjoy it. It's so enjoyable to him that he does it with style. Right? When you're creating creatures and stuff, like horses with lions, you know, heads of lions, tails of snakes, locusts with heads of lions, and they have teeth as heads of lions and teeth as lions, and they're going about and they're tormenting people. I mean, he's creating creatures to torment people 5 months. That's pretty bad. Okay? Where he's creating these locusts to just torment men on this earth for 5 months. The Bible says they're going to seek death, and death will flee from them. This doesn't mean that they're immortal. I would say that basically it's some sort of, you know, creature that God creates where it just paralyzes the person, you know, but to the point where they're paralyzed, they're immobile, but they're still able to feel pain. I mean, that sucks. You're just like lying there, you're just being tormented by these locusts. And who knows, maybe as the poison goes away, they start getting up and another swarm comes and just eats them up, you know what I mean? Stings them more. But what I'm saying is this, is that obviously there's people there who God's going to destroy. However, there is the corners of the earth that are going to look towards their maker during this time, right? And thank God for that. I mean, this is literally their last chance, right? They better take it. Look at verse 8. "And he shall not look to the altars," huh, "the work of his hands, neither shall have respect to that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the what? The images." You know, think of the mark of the image of the beast, right? So these are people who are not worshiping the beast nor his image, nor taking the mark of the beast in their right hand or in their forehead. They're not looking to the altars. They're not having respect to that which their fingers have made, neither the groves or the images. Verse 9, in that day shall his strong cities be a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. Go back to Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter 20, if you would. Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 24 with that same thought. Verse 12 says, in the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voices. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. So people will be getting saved during the wrath of God. Now look at Revelation chapter 20. And by the way, even later on, we see that when God's pouring out his wrath, there's people who the Bible calls the remnant. They're glorifying God during that time, you know. So how do we know people are getting saved during this time? Well, look at Revelation 20 and verse 4. It says, and I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now keep in mind, this group that we see here in verse number 4 is referring to those who came out during the rapture, okay? Look at verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. What resurrection? He's referring to those in verse number 4. So we see here that there is the first resurrection, which is in Revelation chapter 6, the sixth seal. But then the people who live from that time until the end, which is the millennial reign, they don't live again until those 1,000 years are over. Okay. Now, obviously, they're not soul sleeping. Their souls are in heaven, but their bodies are in the earth. So they don't receive their glorified bodies. They don't get to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay. You say, oh man, that's not fair. Well, no, here's the thing is they don't go to hell though. if that's all you get, that's a blessing, amen. You know, obviously the ruling and reigning is for those who live for Christ, who not only were saved, but they're actually living for Christ. They're seeing people saved. But the rest, they don't live again until that time is over. Look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We're going to go back to Revelation chapter 20 in just a bit. Now, go back to Revelation chapter number 7, if you would. Revelation chapter number 7. So what I'm trying to describe here is why are the 144,000 here? You know, this group of people who are of the tribes of Israel, they have this purpose, and the purpose is to win people to Christ during the wrath of God. Now, there is a common misconception that they're all Jews, and we obviously understand that they're not. Now look, folks, you know, the reason we know that is because Jews are of Judah. It's only 12,000. What about the rest of them, you know? And another look, I'm not going to get into all of it because I'm sure we've all seen Revelation chapter 7 from Pastor Anderson and his explanation of it. But if you were just to read 2 Kings chapter 15, 13, 15, and 16, you would see that the first time the Jew is even mentioned is in 2 Kings chapter 16. When there was already a separation between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom being Judah, the northern kingdom being Israel. Israel, those 10 tribes that were in the north, intermingled themselves with the heathen, and even in the days of Christ, Jesus Christ did not refer to them as the house of Israel. Right? He referred to them as what? The Samaritans. Because they were so intermingled with one another, he didn't even consider them to be, you know, a part of Israel. And in fact, he said in Matthew chapter 10, go not to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he's referring to the Samaritans as not being a part of Israel. Okay? And so you say, well, how does that prove that none of these are Jews? Well, because of the fact that if those 10 tribes, there's 10 tribes, the majority of the tribes are in the north, what makes you think that you're going to find pure people from Issachar, from Gad, and from all these other tribes in the end times? If they were already dispersed and intermingled in 2 Kings chapter 16. It was already polluted during that time. And you think thousands of years later, you're going to find, first and foremost, 144,000 of these tribes, and then them being men, virgins, who have not defiled themselves with women. I mean, come on. You can't even find a regular Jew nowadays who have not defiled themselves. Right. You know, I'm not even going to get into all that. But what I'm saying is this, is that these are a select few. You say, well, where do you think these people come from? Well, you know, there's a lot of speculation and conjecture as far as who these people are. How do they attain to that? I believe that just 144,000 may be the first people who have gotten saved, those 12,000 of each tribe, the first people, the first 12,000 who got saved in that tribe. Because it talks about the first fruits of these tribes. They are the first fruits of God and of the Lamb. Now, the first fruit is Christ, and then we, referring to the rapture, you know, Christ resurrected first, and then we get resurrected afterwards. But the Bible also talks about first fruits, like, for example, first fruits of those in Achaia, those who got saved first in that city. So I believe what that's referring to is the fact that these are specifically the first 12,000 of each tribe who got saved of those tribes, okay? And it could be that these are just young men. You know, I think it goes out of its way to say that they were virgins, that they had not known women, they were not defiled, they were innocent people, is what it's telling us here. And I think it'll be safe to say that many of these guys are just young men who maybe died early in their life for whatever reason, you know. But they're obviously these are people that existed and lived prior to 2 Kings chapter 16 for sure. Because at that point, God can say, yeah, these people are of these tribes, okay? So they were redeemed from the earth. They were saved men. The Bible calls them the first fruits. And this could basically mean that it's referring to the people who were saved first in that tribe in the beginning. Go to Revelation 14. Hold your place in chapter 7. It says in verse number 4, let's read that. It says, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And look, these are guys who basically are given the supernatural ability to speak other languages, to go to different parts of the earth, etc. And I believe that during this time, a lot of miracles are going to happen more frequently. You know, obviously, I believe in miracles. We believe in miracles. We know God can do miracles. But it could be that during the end times, God begins to ramp that up a little bit, where these guys are able to travel to different parts of the earth and speak these different languages in order to accomplish these great exploits of seeing people saved. Okay? Now, let's see here. Go back to Revelation chapter 7, if you would. Revelation chapter 7. So that's the 144,000 is referring to this group of people, this elite group who God is using to see people saved during the wrath of God. I think that's pretty self-explanatory there. Now, look at verse number 9. It says, and after this, so after they're sealed, right? I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. What is this referring to? This is the rapture. Okay? Where, you know, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them together in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is that great multitude. This is the only way you can see this. Okay? It says in verse 10, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is the part I want to focus on here. Look at verse 13. And one of the elders answered and saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? So as he's observing this great multitude, which no man can number, they're arrayed in white robes, and he's asking them, where do they come from? Basically denoting the fact that they just got there, right? Verse 14 says, and I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, pre-tribbers, what they'll try to do is say this. Well, you know, this can't be the rapture. Because it says that these are they which came out of great tribulation. And if they came out of great tribulation, you know, how can it be the rapture if great tribulation is only referring to those who were living during that time, which is the great tribulation? Well, here's the thing. The multitude, which no man can number, is obviously every believer. But then he specifically focuses on those who came out of great tribulation, which are the tribulation saints, so to speak. I believe that, okay? So, well, how do you know, aren't you giving them, like, ammo by saying that? Not necessarily. Because, look, we obviously understand that this is the rapture taking place, but look, the narrative of the story is focusing on the people who are alive or will be alive during the tribulation. So it's not weird for God to specifically focus on those people who are alive during the great tribulation. And in fact, I don't believe those in the great tribulation who he's referring to here are those who were martyred. Okay? I believe these are those who endured until the end and were not did not see death. So but you have that great multitude which no man can number, but then you have this group that just popped up out of nowhere too that literally, I believe, came out of great tribulation. In other words, they endured until the end and were able to see the redemptions of, they were able to see Christ that is coming, in other words, okay? Now, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, hold your place there. Now remember, the last 75 days is that great tribulation. It's where the furnace of affliction is turned up seven times more. Okay? And this is the great challenge that the Bible's given us here. John is writing about in chapters 2, chapters 3, chapter 6, and even Matthew 24. You see this concept being constantly talked about. They that endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. You know, making it all the way into the end. This is a goal that people should have, right? Look what it says in verse 17. It says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Go to Matthew 24. So we see that there are people who will be alive and will remain. They're going to escape the sword. They're going to escape the persecution. They're going to escape death. They're going to escape being put to death. And they're going to be there when Christ comes in the clouds. I believe that's the group he's referring to when he says, these are they which came out of great tribulation. And look, at the end of the day, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God, the Bible says. So you can apply that to just any believer, but I believe specifically he's breaking it up into two categories, one being the great multitude, which people who have died. For example, you have Daniel, who the Bible says in Daniel chapter 12, that in the last days he shall stand in his lot. Daniel's part of that great multitude. But those who are in the great tribulation, obviously when he's referring to that, he's referring to those who actually made it to the end. Look at Matthew 24, verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So there are going to be Christians that are able to escape these things and see, you know, escape the clutches of the Antichrist and make it into the end. Look at Luke chapter 21, if you would. Go to Luke chapter 21. These are familiar verses, but let's read over them. Luke 21. Now, on Sunday, I talked about why is it that in Revelation chapter 6, you have under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And we talked about how is it that you can have, you know, the Bible promises us, God is promising Christians that he's going to allow them to escape. He's going to deliver them. How is it that he's promising to deliver them, but yet we see those who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held? Well, I explained that there's basically going to be three categories of people who are existing during that time. The first category of those people are just lame Christians who don't know the Bible, who are just going to be killed. Amen. They're going to say, you know, lo, he's in the desert. He's in the secret chambers. And like the, you know, these lame churches are going to go, they're like, hey, there he is. And they're going to go there and they're going to, it's the killing fields is what it is. It's like, surprise. And then they're going to be put to death because they don't know the Bible. You know, because Matthew 24 doesn't apply to them. Someone's going to come to them and say, no, 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 Matthew 24 says you shouldn't go there. It's like, no, no, that's for the Jews. We can go there, right? So the first category are the people who just don't know the Bible and don't want to apply Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. The second group are people who you know, the Bible tells us will escape. They will escape the edge of the sword because they kept the word of his patience. He will also keep them from the hour of temptation. They're going to be able to see miraculous things. And look, I believe God's going to do some miraculous things during this time. You know, you say, well, how is he going to allow us to escape? Well, just read the book of Acts, how he allowed some of those apostles and disciples to escape the edge of the sword. You know, opening miraculously, opening the jail doors and allowing them to escape in those manners. You know, I believe that that's going to happen in the end times. Okay? I mean, why not? Let's go out. God's going to go out with a bang. He's going to allow, you know, the Bible says that he's going to pour his spirit upon his people, and the daughters and the sons shall prophesy. The young men the old men shall dream dreams. The young men shall see visions. There's going to be a lot of miracles during this time. So the second category is the people who escape. But the third category of the people are those who choose not to be delivered. You know, they want to obtain a better resurrection, etc. But hey, why not be part of those who are able to see Christ coming at it, you know, for his second coming? Look at Luke 21, verse 36. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 20 because I want to make a point here. Because you can see how they could use this. You know, the preacher was to say, that's not good enough. Doesn't make sense, Pastor Mejia, to say that those who came out of great tribulation, you know, and the great multitude, your interpretation of that, it looks like it's wanting here. You know what I mean? You know, to say that the narrative is teaching, it's focusing on those who came out of great tribulation because that's what the narrative is about. Well, look, the Bible does that throughout the book of Revelation. Because obviously the entire book of Revelation deals with mankind just in general, but let's be honest. There are specific chapters that deal with people primarily that are living during those times. Now let's prove that. Look at Revelation 20, verse 4. Now let me ask you this before we read this, okay? Isn't every believer who went soul winning, lived for God, you know, preached the gospel, preached the word of God, aren't they all going to be given an opportunity to reign, rule and reign with Christ? Right? So even people who are not going to live during this time, they're going to rule and reign with Christ, right? Daniel, David, you know, Noah. These are great men of God who did great exploits who I believe are going to have an opportunity to rule and reign with Christ in the millennial reign, right? Now, with that in mind, read verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So if we were to take the pre-tribber's interpretation, oh, this is only, the ruling and reigning with Christ is only for those who are beheaded. No, we know, according to Isaiah, that this is for all believers. But notice that in the beginning of the verse, he makes that distinction. I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, right? He says, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. So why would he make a distinction? Because he's talking about believers in general, but then he's also focusing on those who the narrative is about, which are the people who are living during this time. It's the same thing in Revelation 7. So Revelation 20 is doing what Revelation 7 is doing, which is the great multitude, which no man can number, all believers that were raptured, but then also those who came out of great tribulation. Does that make sense? Basically, what this is teaching us here is that, yes, he's covering generally all believers who are raptured during this time, but he's also focusing in on those who will be living in the last days during this time, okay? Go back to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Now, here's another thing I want to talk about as far as the 144,000 is concerned. Because you wonder, like, you know, the pre-tribbers will say, well, these are people who are already on the earth. We believe it's people who are in heaven, who are sealed, and then come down. And the question is, well, you know, do they have their glorified bodies? You know, what's going on there? Do they have their glorified bodies? And most people will say, yeah, of course they have their glorified bodies. They're in heaven. You know, they're coming down. Maybe they're meeting their bodies in the air and they're coming to heaven. Well, not necessarily, because why? How do we know that? Because they're being sealed. And if they had their glorified bodies, why would they need to be sealed? Right? In order, the reason that they're being sealed is to protect them from the judgments, protect them from death and from harm. This is basically showing us that they don't have their glorified bodies as of yet. Now, this isn't crazy because what do we have? The two witnesses, Elijah and Moses, who I believe to be Elijah and Moses, they're coming down and they don't have their resurrected bodies either. So how do you know that? Because they died. They're killed, right? And then they're resurrected and whatnot, and they go to heaven. Okay? He says, so when do the 144,000, when do they receive their resurrected bodies? Well, obviously it has to be prior to the millennial reign. So it could potentially, because the Bible doesn't really talk about them after chapter 14. It just says that they're doing this work, and who knows, maybe as they're finishing up the work, they get their glorified bodies, and they move in to the millennial reign. Now, I don't think this is a far-fetched idea, because when Jesus Christ resurrected, didn't a lot of people resurrect with him too? There's believers that resurrected with him, right? And you know what? Those people died again. So the 144,000 coming down, maybe they're just given their actual bodies that they had thousands of years ago, and this is why they are sealed in their foreheads in order to protect them. He said, well, why doesn't God just give them their glorified bodies? You know, just go throughout the earth and preach the gospel. People are shooting at them, machine guns and stuff. They're just like taking it. Well, because if you think about it, our glorified body, I know we're going deep tonight, but I'm just giving you what I think. You know, our glorified bodies will be a result of the work that we do here on this earth. Right? We shine brighter, we get our resurrected bodies, and it's all based upon the work that we do. So maybe the reason why they don't have their glorified bodies as of yet is because of the fact that their work is not completed. Because at that point, if they have their resurrected bodies, they're basically receiving the reward, their recompense for the work that they've done. Well, you know, that's why they're being sealed in their foreheads. God's basically telling them, look, God is telling them, look, now's the time. Here's the last 3.5 years. Do as much work as you possibly can, and then you get your resurrected bodies. You understand? So I wanted to leave you with that thought because we, you know, the chapter is not necessarily a deep chapter, but this is pretty cool. You know, I think it's pretty cool. Because that always kind of stumped me, like, so what's going on? Do they have their glorified bodies? Why are they being sealed in their foreheads? Why is that taking place? Well, it would make sense that the reason they're being sealed is because of the fact that they still have their prior bodies. He's like, what in the world? Isn't that thing like rigor mortis is set in and there's just bones and stuff? You know, God can preserve anything, right? He's preserving the two witnesses, their bodies. You know, Moses' body is hid somewhere in this earth even to this day, that he's going to bring back to life and allow him to use to preach the word of God and so on and so forth. And so, you know, I believe that's what's taking place there. Look at verse 15. We'll finish off the chapter here. It says, therefore, are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living waters, living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, what is this referring to? It's referring to the fact that, you know what? Once we're raptured, our work is done. Amen. And you say, why are we weeping? Because of the tribulation. What about those who were not involved in the Great Tribulation? Every Christian who has ever lived has gone through some tribulation. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And what God is promising us here is that there will be a day when we no longer have to tear, we no longer have to cry, we will no longer feel that sorrow and pain because now we're forever with the Lord. Okay? So chapter 7 is the conclusion of our presence here on this earth because now we're raptured. You say, what does chapter 8 highlight for us now? Now, it's hell on earth. Now it's God's wrath being poured out on this world, destroying them, and trying to get them to basically repent and to get saved. And so we'll cover that next week. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, thank you for the rapture. Thank you so much for the promise that we will see you one day. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we often live life in such a way that we live as though this can be decades upon decades and decades away, but who knows, the times are at hand. The Bible's telling us that. And if that was written 2,000 years ago, how much more true is that for us today? I pray, God, that you'd help us to live a life that's pleasing unto you. Help us to live in, with this thought in mind, that our glorified bodies and how glorified they are, they will be determined based upon the work that we do here. And I pray, God, that you help us to take that to heart. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.